You know, we live in a time that is remarkably changing. I kind of grew up in the 60s and early 70s, and it was kind of like this. It was a period where there were massive changes going on in our world. You watched it on your black and white TV and watched Watts burning and the convention at the Democratic Convention in 68 and the rioting, and you saw the world turn upside down. And we look back at it and know that much of what was accomplished, civil rights movement and other things, were good. But at the time, there was fear in our society about where would this all take us. And certainly, some of what came out of it was not the best. But even beyond that, what was viewed as right and wrong changed. Some of you know that I went to that great Christian school in Austin named the University of Texas. And coming from Tyler, Texas, it was a bit of a shock. See, Tyler is amazingly conservative. You may not know that in the old days, all of Texas was voted Democratic. But Smith County, where Tyler is, always voted Republican. It always was conservative. Those were conservative people. I knew the shape of our county because when they would show maps of how people voted, our county stood out as red, surrounded in a sea of blue. So it was conservative. And I went to the great Christian University in Austin and suddenly discovered a whole new world. I mean, it seemed as though everything was turned upside down. I'll never forget the first time we had a shuttle bus system so that we could move freely in that intimate campus of 50,000 people. And as you got on the shuttle bus, you learned a certain etiquette. I'll never forget the first time I got on the shuttle bus and it was packed. And I was sitting there on the edge of the seat, and a woman walked up, a female student, and she was standing in the aisles. And having grown up in Tyler, I immediately got up and offered my seat, and she chewed me out because I was a chauvinistic pig, thinking that she wasn't capable of standing in a bus that was moving. And I had multiple responses. There was a part of me that said, score, I don't have to do that anymore. You know, I mean, cool. Every man's kind of relaxed with that, right? But another part of me said, I don't get this. The world has turned. Same thing happened when I'd walk into the business building and hold a door open for a student, and she'd say, what are you doing? Thought it was obvious, but then again, I'm from East Texas. And we're living in a today where pop culture changes the rules of right and wrong seemingly once a month. In a very short amount of time, what's viewed as right or wrong has changed drastically. And it makes your head swim. And one of the things you learn is how fickle pop culture is, because it might universally agree that this is right or wrong, and within 3 or 4 years, a 180-degree change has come about. And those of us who are slow are thinking, what happened here? It's a sea change. What's right and wrong? And we live in a country that is a government by and for the people. Therefore, in our Constitution, in some ways, seems to say that whatever we all agree on is right or wrong becomes right or wrong. And that has always been a potential problem in democracies, that what about when the majority is wrong? Because then right and wrong becomes simply a function of who's in power. And that's a world that even Machiavelli could love. We've been studying a very small section of the Gospel of Luke that I believe the author Luke intends to emphasize that Jesus is the messianic king, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy about the sovereign who would rule in fulfillment of all that God had said, a descendant of David who would be used not only to bless the nation of Israel, but to bring blessing to all peoples. Beginning with the triumphal entry at the beginning of Jesus' last week, where he is depicted as king, multiple Old Testament references that are intended to show that he fulfills that kingly role. And then this section has been intended to teach us more about the kind of kingdom, the kind of values that he has. It begun with his cleansing of the temple because he establishes that as king, he will demand that worship be appropriate and real. And then he gets into debates about the nature of eternal life and eternal blessing and marriage and all of these other things, and continually shows that the values of the kingdom and what he expects and what he will bring. And the foil in the drama, those who are seen in contrast, are the religious leaders. They all show up, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers. All of them show up, and consistently they fight against what Jesus is teaching. And you get the sense that there is a huge power struggle going on, not just in the little nation of Israel, but it is a metaphor, a picture of what goes on all the time in life. And having described those values and what the king is like and what the king expects, we now come to the last section, which unfortunately is divided by what I believe is a bad chapter division, where Jesus contrasts those who will not fit into his kingdom and those who will. The good guys and the bad guys, if you will. It is two very brief passages that culminate, bring to fruition all that he said, and now turns it on the audience and says, this is what is expected of you. And I think we have often understated what he's teaching there. We focus on a little tiny aspect of it and miss the bigger point. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to begin with verse 45, and he begins with a warning against hypocrisy. A warning against hypocrisy. Verse 45, while the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law." And then he gives five things that are characteristic of the teachers of the law. First, they like to walk around in flowing and fringed robes. And they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. And they devour widows' houses, and they show, for a show, make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. I believe that these five are in ascending order. The first one is the least bad. The last one represents the worst aspects of the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. The first one is they just like to draw attention to themselves. They dress in such a way that will make people recognize who they are and how important they are. They want to be known for their spirituality and their leadership. And let's be honest, that works. You can go to workshops now on how to brand yourself. I'm not talking cowboy brand. I'm talking marketing brand. I'm talking how to depict yourself so that people will notice you and you'll be important and they'll want to make you important and you'll get rich and have lots of friends and keep dreaming. But that's what they tell you. Because we have this innate need to overcome the sense of insignificance we have, right? It's a huge need. And humanity tries to meet it in the way it best knows how. And the religious leaders depicted that. They dressed in such a way and acted in such a way to draw attention to themselves. Secondly, they love to be publicly recognized for their significance. He says they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. They loved ministry entourage. They loved to have people say, "Oh, isn't he one of the teachers?" My favorite one is the third one because it hits real home to me. They love to be honored with perks. They loved the best seats in the synagogue, and which here would be in the back, and the places of honor at banquets. Some of you know, for years, my years at Dallas Seminary, I did the Founders Banquet. Julie and I were responsible for the Founders Banquet. We were the biggest banquet in the city of Dallas. It was normally 2 to 3 nights. We normally fed around 3,500 people in those 3 nights. 1 year in 5 banquets, we fed just under 8,000 people in 5 banquets in 4 days. That's a lot of banquet food. And then later, of all the things I did at Dallas Seminary, the one thing people remembered was the one thing I liked least, banquets. So I was invited to help with the Dallas Christian Leadership Prayer Breakfast, which is a banquet that was intended to celebrate Christ in the business community. And they asked me to buy the eggs because I had expertise in banquet negotiation. And in both, I would oftentimes hire someone to help me with the details of it, and I always had to give my assistant a lecture. Let me explain to you something about banquets. People get real touchy about where they're seated. It's an amazing thing, even knowing what I know, if I go to a banquet, and I try not to, if I go to a banquet and I'm seated in the back corner, it starts affecting how I view myself. Don't they know who I am? I mean, why did I get the bad seat? As if somehow other people deserve it more than I do. And I know better because we did banquets. I will never forget the prayer breakfast, the Dallas Christian Leadership Prayer Breakfast, which was at 7:07 on a Thursday morning and at the Anatole Hotel, and we have all the tables set up, and we've sold all the tickets, and the eggs are cooked, and we're about to come in, and a business leader walks in and discovers that their table is not where they thought it should be. And they pitch such a fit that we held everybody outside long enough to add a table in the center of the room so that they could walk in and be seen as clearly spiritual and important. I won't give you their name. They're with the Lord now. I hope. And it's just a tendency we have that we like that, you know, especially in religious settings. The fourth one is much more serious. They take advantage of the helpless. What he says, they devour widows' houses. In an ancient Near Eastern culture, widows, especially if they had no family, were very vulnerable. And those in power have always had a temptation to take advantage of those who did not have power. And Scripture speaks to that. Let me read you just a few of the many verses that speak to this. Isaiah 1:23. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves, because they love bribes and they chase after gifts. They don't defend the course of the fatherless, cause of the fatherless. And the widow's case does not come before them. Isaiah 10:1, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Ezekiel 22:6, see how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt, and in you they have oppressed the foreigner and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Verse 29, the people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and the needy and mistreat the foreigner. They deny them justice. The religious leaders were big on looking spiritual, but when it came to costing themselves, they were not so interested. They neglected justice. Now, we all are born with a deep need for justice for ourselves. I know that because one of the first phrases a child learns is, that's not exactly. See, I knew you studied during the week. That's not fair. We want fairness. We want what is just. We want what is right. It is deep in our souls to defend justice for ourselves. But it is miraculous. It is the work of God, or the general revelation of God, that draws us to care deeply about justice for others. In fact, I would claim that a desire for justice for myself isn't necessarily motivated by a desire for justice. It's more motivated by a concern for myself. In Scripture, to know God is to love justice, and to love justice is to seek it for those who are helpless in a society. And Christians in history have known that. At least at times, people like William Wilberforce, who was a significant leader in ending the slave trade. Christians who had a part in bringing about child labor laws. Now, historically, many Christians understood that Jesus died for justice, and therefore justice is something that we should work for in a society. And when religiously, those who call themselves followers of Christ lose a sense of justice for others, we betray a lack of love for Him. And then finally, the most damning of all, that doesn't seem that bad. For a show, they make lengthy prayers. Now, see, that doesn't sound that bad. I mean, there are those bores that love to pray on and on and on and on. In my family in East Texas, at Thanksgiving meals, for instance, we always said, you can pray as long as you want, but we're going to start eating in a minute or two here. Because we don't want to disrupt your spirituality, but we're hungry. You know what I'm saying? In other words, people that prayed long, but notice he says they do it for a show. What is he condemning here? They have used their faith as a means to draw attention to themselves, therefore perverting the very nature of what it is to love God. They don't love God, they love themselves, and they use God to draw attention to themselves. They take the very essence of the faith and turn it upside down and just make it about themselves. So the last two reflect Jesus' great commandments. They don't love others, especially those who can't love back. Can't do anything for them, and secondly, they don't even love God. They claim to be religious. They look religious. They dress religious. They talk religious. They pray religious. They do all of those things, but their hearts are stone. They're hypocrites. They're broken. And the people closest to them probably know. Because they've seen. Jesus is saying, I am not that king who is about external compliance, because I am a different kind of king. I want subjects who love me and reflect me and my heart to the world around them and to the Father. He hates hypocrisy. Love it when non-believers come and say, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And I always want to say, yeah, we are. We are. None of us lives up to the very standard that we have. But you know who hated hypocrisy the most? Jesus. Jesus did. In fact, he ran through the hypocrites of the first century in Israel like a lawnmower through a North Dallas yard. What does this look like today? Or is this just an ORLP? An old religious leader problem. I liked it. I'm glad you did. I've been up a long time this morning. I haven't had enough sleep. Bad things are going to happen before this is all over. Do we ever focus on looking righteous rather than being righteous? Do we ever live in such a way that denies the very things we claim? Do we tend to love those that can help us more than we love those who can't? Do we act differently when no one's looking? Do we play by the world's rules or by the Savior's? Jesus is saying he wants real change, not just the appearance of change. He wants love of God and others, not just dressed up love of ourselves. Verses 21, 1 through 4, he shows the opposite, authentic love, the real thing. Verse 1, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts in the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small coins. Remember, it was the widows that the religious leaders are abusing. Very intentional, that's who Jesus makes the hero here. She put in two small coins. They're called lepta. The King James called them mites, which sounds like bugs. A lepta was a very, very small copper coin. One lepta represented 1/100th of a denarius, and a denarius was one day's payment for a laborer. So two lepta was 1/50th of one day's pay for a laborer. Just tiny, tiny, tiny amounts. My old professor in seminary says, don't ever say the widow's mite, because if you do, you sell her short. She had two. She gave them both. She could have kept one. Jesus contrasts her with the wealthy who come and give their offering. And one of the things we do is we often make this about negative toward the wealthy. It doesn't say that anywhere. There is nothing in the passage that condemns the wealthy offering here. He just elevates the widow, and the wealthy can judge themselves accordingly. But there's nothing condemning the wealthy here. He just says they put an offering. And then for comparison, he says, as he glances up, he says this widow, and she drops two little tiny copper coins in the offering plate. And he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others, and all these people gave the gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put all she had to live on. Now, many of you, especially those who may be visiting, are thinking, okay, typical church, all about money. They're probably locking the doors. That's the way churches always are. It's always about money. I'm going to surprise you. I don't think this passage is primarily about money. That's not the point. Because it's in contrast. It's a contrasting passage to the religious leaders. What are they about? They're about their hypocrisy. What is he saying about the widow? She's the real deal. What makes her real? That she sees her offering as just a function of her love for God, and therefore, out of that love, she sacrificially gives. She just loves Yahweh. She's not drawing attention to herself. She's not dressed up and looking good. She's just quietly worshiping by giving to the work of God in their time, the temple. And Jesus says, in God's economy, she's given far more. Now, why is that? Could God not count? You know, is God not capable of understanding the difference between great wealth and great? No, obviously not. What's the point is, in God's economy, he's not counting dollars. That's what we do. In God's economy, he's looking at hearts and the element to which they're devoted to what they claim to believe. And that's particularly powerful in comparison to the religious leaders who are all about show. They just want to be noticed. They want to be elevated. They want to be powerful. They want to be important. What does she want? She just wants to quietly love God. She doesn't expect anyone to put her name on the temple door. No plaques on the temple plates. She's just there to love God. And what we truly love, we typically give our money to. And the fascinating thing is that this passage doesn't tell us we have to give everything. It There are other passages, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, massively important on the nature of giving to God's work, says that we should each give according to the way that God has prospered us, and it allows God and the Spirit to direct us in what that means. And sad thing in American Christianity, if the statistics are to be believed, the poor give a higher percentage of their income than the wealthy. So we've kind of inverted it. But the point of the passage is that God wants followers. The king wants subjects who love him, who are devoted to him, who celebrate him, who recognize it's about him and not just them. And so that they would reflect his love for what is right and what is just. They would reflect his love of the helpless and the weak. They would reflect his concern for other people. But more than anything, they would be devoted to loving the sovereign himself. That's who the king wants. And that we so fall in love with the one who gave his life on the cross that we are shaped by that love. Our values are flipped on their head and our lives become a reflection of who he is. Who are the subjects that the king desires? Real people with real love for the Savior who gave them his very life. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that this is unnatural to us, that we typically go into relationships naturally just to see what we can get out of them, how they can help us, how they can serve us. And then we met you, and we found a Savior who gave everything for us, and that grace blew us away. But Father, forgive us that sometimes we turn that transaction into an ongoing effort to cause you to serve us, when love for you should cause us to desire to serve you, to love you, and to serve others. Make us the real deal. Make us what we claim, not just show dogs in a show. Thank you that your Son is exactly that. In Jesus' name, amen.